I want you to follow me in your Bible, beginning in verse 43. Jesus said, "A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by its fruit," or its own fruit. "For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes." Bramble bush would be kind of a tumbleweed. "A good man," verse 45, "out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? For whosoever cometh to me and hears my sayings and does them not, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man which built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the floods arose and the streams beat vehemently upon that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and does not is like a man which, without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the streams did beat vehemently, and immediately the house fell, and the ruin of that house was great." The last time we were together, we looked at the disposition of a true disciple. A true disciple is not judgmental, verse 37. They are not condemning of others, and they do not, they forgive others. And verse 38, they are giving. So they have a magnanimous disposition. They're not judgmental. They do not condemn. They are forgiving and giving. And they also have a discerning disposition or characteristics. In verse 39 to 42, we saw that not only did Jesus say, "Judge not that you be not judged," which, by the way, is America's favorite verse. We love to quote that verse in our postmodern relativistic world. "Don't judge me, brother," or "you can't judge someone else," or "judge not." But we see today that Jesus is not telling us that we cannot be discerning, that we cannot make judgments, that we cannot say that is wrong and that is right, and this is wrong and that is right. We must, in order to grow as Christians, and if we're true disciples, we must be discerning and we must be able to make distinctions, both doctrinal and moral, and even testing the fruit of one's life as to whether they are a genuine, authentic believer. So a true disciple is also discerning in their disposition. So we are to not be judgmental, verse 37, but we are to make moral distinctions. We are to be discerning and make judgments. Jesus said that we need to be careful and not be blind followers of the blind, verse 39. That we should not follow false teachers that are hypocritical, verse 41 and 42. So now today, Jesus, in our text, closes this sermon on the plain by calling his disciples to a lifestyle of discerning judgment. And I want today for you to understand that though we're not to be judgmental, we are to judge. We're not to be critical and fault-finding and censorious in our attitude, but we are to be judging what is right and what is wrong and discerning toward others. We need a biblical discernment in these modern times that we live. So to teach this point, Jesus first gives to us a lesson from horticulture. And I want you to notice it, verse 43 down to verse 45. Notice first of all, in verse 43 and 44, he gives us this horticultural axiom, this kind of truth that is obvious or clear. Notice it in verse 43. "A good tree brings forth not corrupt fruit," or doesn't bring forth corrupt fruit. "Neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its," what? "Its fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of bramble bush gather they grapes." It's pretty obvious. It's pretty self-evident. A fruit tree produces after its kind, right? In our backyard, we have two fruit trees. We have an orange tree and a lemon tree. Now, I'm no horticulturist, and I don't know much about trees. To me, kind of a tree is a tree. But when I see a tree with oranges on it, I do know an orange when I see it. Guess what? I can speak confidently. I can make a judgment. That is an orange tree. Isn't that an intelligent statement? You go, hark, tell me, how dost thou know that is an orange tree? And the answer, it's got oranges. And not only does it have oranges, it has good oranges. And when I eat my oranges, I go, wow, that is a good orange tree. Now, we have a lemon tree, and I don't eat lemons, but I do slice them up, and I put them in my iced tea and make lemonade and all that kind of stuff. And how do I know it's a lemon tree? Because it has lemons on it, and the lemons are good. So how do we know a tree is a fruit tree? Because it's going to bear apples, it's going to bear oranges, it's going to bear lemons. It's self-evident. Now, when I want to have an orange, I don't look for a tumbleweed, right? I don't go to a tumbleweed and say, hey, I'd like a grape, or I'd like an orange, or I'd like an apple. If you go to Oak Glen in the fall, one of our favorite things to do, and you go into the apple orchards, and there's all kinds of different apples, and some better than others in my mind, but you know they're apple trees, and you know they're apple trees because they produce apples. Now, this is all clear self-evident. A tree produces after its kind. Jesus says, a good tree brings forth not corrupt fruit. A corrupt tree doesn't bring forth good fruit. Verse 44, every tree is known by its fruit. Pretty simple and pretty clear, right? Here's the point, verse 45. A good man, so the good man is like the good tree, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man, the evil man is like the evil tree or the bad tree. Out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth that which is evil. Now notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 45. He says, for of the abundance of what? The heart, the mouth speaks. Isn't that a great statement? You want to know what's in a person's heart? Listen to their words. The way to know what is in a person's heart is to listen to their words. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not a scripture. It's not from the Bible, but you've heard me say it so many times. If it's in the well, it'll come up in what? The bucket, right? You drop a bucket in the well, and you pull that thing back up, and if it's in the well, it comes up in the bucket. You ever heard someone say a word they shouldn't say? They kind of catch themselves, maybe cover them, and they go, oh, I don't know where that came from. I do. It came from your heart, because Jesus made it clear that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, in the context here, and we need to keep it all in context, Jesus is talking about false teachers. He said these false teachers are blind, verse 39. They are earthly, verse 40. And they are hypocritical, verse 41 and verse 42. They have a board sticking out of their eye when all the time they're trying to help someone with a little twig or a little sliver in their own eye. Thou hypocrite. So Jesus, in context, is talking about the Pharisees, and the scribes and the false teachers. Well, he adds one more thing to the list. Not only are they blind, earthly, and hypocritical, but in verse 43 to 45, they are evil. They are evil. They bring forth evil fruit. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They are false, and they speak falsehoods. So the point is that our hearts or inner disposition determines the kind of fruit that comes from our life. If you have an orange tree, it produces oranges. If you have a bramble bush, it says in the King James, or a tumbleweed, as we are familiar with, they really don't bring forth any fruit, right? So a person is known by the fruit of their words and by their works. In the book of James, it says in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. He is deceiving himself, and his religion is worthless. So Jesus makes it clear that these false teachers are evil, and they can only bring forth that which is evil. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. But we also think in terms of a secondary application to our own lives. And that would be the question, what is the fruit of your life? What are your words? Are they good and godly and edifying? Are they right? Or do they glorify God? Do they build up others? What kind of words come out of your mouth? And what kind of works are manifested in your life? Now, Jesus, as I said, has in mind the false teachers. But a true disciple of Christ is to judge men's words and one's doctrine and morals and heart, and should judge them righteously in his judgments. So the question is, how do I not be judgmental and not be critical and fault-finding and have a judgmental attitude, but at the same time make proper judgments? Well, you have to distinguish between making a judgment and offering a judgment. There's the difference between making a judgment and then approaching someone and dealing with sin in their life. And let me break this down for you. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. I don't have a rearview mirror in my pulpit, but I guess it's behind me on the screen back there. But the question is, how do we make judgments? Let me give you five ways that you can make judgments without being judgmental. Number one, you do it humbly. Humbly, right? Is that on the screen behind me? You're supposed to go, yes, it's active. So you do it humbly. What do I mean by that? I mean that you consider yourself a sinner. Do you know the Bible says that everyone is a sinner? You go, speak for yourself, preacher boy. Hey, buckaroo, you are a sinner. I can speak confidently. Because the Bible says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one, right? We've all sinned. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceptive or deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? Whenever we read that Jeremiah passage, we're always thinking of somebody we work with or somebody, our neighbor or my ex-husband or something like that. But we're never thinking of our own hearts. God is speaking about your heart. It's deceptive, deceitful, and wicked above all things. So when you make a judgment, consider your own sin. Secondly, you should make a judgment prayerfully. Prayerfully. In James 5:16, it says, confess your sins or faults one to another, praying for one another that you may be healed. We have no right to judge someone else if we're not willing to first judge our own hearts. And then secondly, pray and be prayerful. And then thirdly, we must make judgments biblically. And this is so very, very important. This is the one I'd like to shout from the housetops. We must make sure that the Bible speaks clearly about an issue. If the Bible doesn't speak, we cannot speak. If the Bible isn't clear, we cannot be clear. But let me tell you something. The Bible is clear on many, many, many doctrines and moral issues of our day. You know, one of the attacks of Scripture today is on the clarity of Scripture. Not one of them. The attack today with postmodern worldview is the attack on the clarity of Scripture. We had an attack on the inerrancy, on the authority, on the sufficiency, on the reliability of Scripture. Now the attack today is in the area of the clarity. It's not clear. You can't be dogmatic. This dogmatic preaching, that is wrong, this is wrong. You know, we can't just say that. We need to be a little more broad-minded. All paths lead to God. Christianity is not the only true religion. Jesus is one of many paths to God. And this is quite popular today. And when you stand up and say, no, Jesus is the only way, these are false religions, that's a false teaching, that is sinful behavior, people freak out today. Like, oh, how dare you? Who are you? And they quote their favorite verse, judge not, lest you be judged. And they misinterpret that passage. So we must think biblically in our judgments. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, I encourage you to put it to memory. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped and furnished for all good works. Let me break that down for you. The Bible tells you what is right. Doctrine. Even in this relativistic age today, you can say for sure that is wrong. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Adultery is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Lying is wrong. There are no white lies, too, by the way. And if you hold your silence when you could speak and bring clarity and don't speak, you are a liar. You can lie by saying nothing. You can keep your mouth shut and be a liar because you don't speak and bring clarity. Homosexuality is wrong. It is sinful. Now, people freak out on that today. That's the big freak out subject, right? We're very, very, very close in the United States of America to where we'll be passing laws that even a preacher of the gospel can't say homosexuality is a sin because that's wrong to do that. In their minds, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes, and the only thing wrong is to say that something's wrong, which is quite interesting, right? You can't say that. You can't make that statement. That's wrong of you to do that. The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. And when the Bible is clear, God speaks through what he's spoken. The Bible is the word of God. The reason we preach and teach the Bible is not because that's just what churches do. It's because it is God's word. And I hope and pray that you come here on Sundays, as we're going to see in just a moment, to hear God's word and to obey God's word. And that every day you read the Bible and you obey the Bible, and that your life is built on the Word of God and obedience to it. So our judgments need to be biblical, and then fourthly, they need to be done lovingly. So humbly, prayerfully, biblically, and lovingly. Speak the truth in love, right? Love without truth is hypocrisy. Truth without love is brutality. So we need to speak lovingly. And fifthly, we need to make judgments mercifully. Be merciful because God in heaven is merciful. Now, mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. You ever have somebody just cut into you or tear into you or load on you? You know, that's wrong. You can't do that. And they just attack you and put you down. And sometimes you're just kind of crying for mercy, right? Have mercy. Be merciful because God is merciful. Now, if you do this, if you make a judgment humbly and prayerfully and biblically and lovingly and mercifully, if you do that, then you're going to reflect Jesus Christ. You will be a reflection of Jesus Christ. But then the second thing we need to understand is how to offer judgment. How do we offer judgment? Three things. Write these down. Number one, privately. Privately. And again, make sure that you do this. Matthew 18, verse 15, go and show him his fault in private. Don't blab it all around. Don't tell everybody you know. Hey, did you know what she did or he did? Or, you know, just so that you can pray. I thought you need to really know about it, you know. But you go to that person privately. This is a verse in Scripture that I think is the most disobeyed Scripture in the church today. This is one of the perhaps not the most disobeyed scripture in all of the Bible, Christians who don't go privately to someone that is sinning and talk to them personally, individually, and privately. And one of the big reasons we do that is because we are just flat out chicken. Right? I don't know. I'm just too embarrassed, or I don't want them to get mad, or just like slap yourself. Get off your duff and go talk to them. If Christians would just follow Matthew 18 instead of blabbing it to everyone else, why are Christians so cruel? Instead of going to straight to the source and talking to that individual honestly and humbly and lovingly and mercifully. But you do it in private. And then secondly, you do it gently and constructively. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore them how? In the spirit of meekness. You don't walk over doing, oh yeah, sinning again, huh? I thought so. You should try to get your act together like me. And we should go to them and we should be gentle. We should be gentle. The word spirit of meekness, seek to restore. The word restore is a medical term. I've always loved that fact. That word restore in Galatians is a medical term, and it means to mend a broken bone. It'd be a doctor setting a bone. Now, I have never broken a bone, praise God. I am a wimp. I do not want to break a bone. I never want to break a bone, but I understand it's painful. I had a friend break his femur just radically, and I mean, yeah, just really just almost like start crying just thinking about it. But you know, if you ever do break a bone, what kind of a doctor do you want to set the broken bone? A gentle one, right? Matter of fact, I want them to put me asleep a week before they set the bone. Can you just knock me out, put me under, and then I want to sleep another week after the bone has been set? I don't want to wake up until all the pain is gone. Can you do that, doc? And I want it to be gentle. I don't want to go to the doctor. Oh, doctor, I broke my arm. Let me see that. I'll fix it. Ah! I want a gentle doctor, right? But yet so many Christians, they don't seek to restore in the spirit of meekness, considering themselves lest they also be tempted. And then thirdly, how to offer judgment? Be exemplary. Be exemplary, or be an example. Be an example. You see, here's the deal. If you are not living consistently in your own life, then you are incapacitated and you are unable to confront and to judge and to deal with other person's sin. First, cast the beam out of your own eye, right? And then you will see clearly to take the twig or the sliver out of your brother's eye. Amen? You imagine laying on a table and now you got something in your eye. You're laying on an operating table and the doctor comes in to operate and he's got a board hanging out of his eye. Where's my patient? Where's my patient? Knocking people around in the operating room. You know, he's got a board. It's like, hey, doc, doc, doc. Hey, don't you think you ought to get the board out of your eye before you operate on my eye? No, I can handle it. I can handle it. You know, if anyone's going to operate on me, I want them not only to be gentle, I want them to have clear sight. I want them to be able to see very clearly. You don't want a guy to come in and operate. Where's the patient? Show me. Just lead me to him, you know. You want him to have clear eyesight, right? So you need to deal with that sin in your own life by living a life that is exemplary. I heard the true story about Billy Graham. One time he went golfing with the president and a couple pro golfers. And this one pro golfer had been on the course with Billy Graham and another buddy of his. When they finished their golf game, that he said, you know, what was it like golfing with Billy Graham? He goes, oh man, I don't want that man shoving his religion down my throat. And he stormed off, just in anger. His buddy followed him over to a practice tee, and he whacked some balls in anger real hard a few times. And when he calmed down, He goes, wow, what did Billy Graham pretty rough on you, huh? What did he say? He goes, no, he didn't even say a word. He didn't say anything. You know, he didn't say anything. But just, I just don't want him cramming his religion down my throat. He didn't say anything. He just played golf. You know, you don't even have to preach at somebody. All you got to do is just be a Christian. You're a Christian, right? Freak out. Their neck gets red and the veins pop out, you know. And it's like, don't you preach to me. I didn't say anything. It's because if you live a life that is exemplary before the world, just your very life is going to judge them and in many cases even condemn their sinful behavior. Now, let me say this in closing. It's necessary for a follower of Christ to make judgments. Number one, doctrinal judgments, biblical doctrinal judgments, what is true. Jesus said, beware of wolves which come to you in sheep's clothing. Secondly, moral judgments. We live in a relativistic age and we need to be able to make clear what is right and wrong. And then thirdly, even heart judgments. Verse 45, Jesus said, for of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Just as clearly as I look at a tree and I go, that's an orange tree, I taste the fruit, it's good fruit, I can look at an individual and by their words and by their works, I can say that's a corrupt tree, that's a corrupt life, that's a corrupt person. Your heart is not right with God, because if it's in the well, it comes up in the bucket, whether it be false teaching or words that are not becoming a true believer. Now that's the picture in horticulture. We are to be fruit inspectors. But there's a second imagery that Jesus gives in verse 46 to verse 49, and this one we're so familiar with. Jesus gives us a lesson in architecture. It is a true disciple builds on the right foundation. The true disciple builds on the right foundation. Notice verse 46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? As Jesus closes his sermon, he shows us that not only should we bear healthy fruit, but we should build on the right foundation. A true Christian bears healthy fruit and builds on the right foundation. The danger is that you can have right doctrine and right belief, you can have the right confession, verse 46, and yet not be a true Christian. Notice in verse 46, these people say, Lord, Lord. In Matthew's gospel, they performed miracles. They prophesied. They cast out demons. And Jesus said to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never had a friendship with you. I didn't know you personally and intimately. Now, this is shocking for some people, but I think it's biblically sound. And that is, you can actually believe right doctrine and still not be a true Christian. You can say, Lord, Lord. In the Greek, it's kurios, kurios. And it's not just a title of respect. Jesus is the Lord God. He is Jehovah. And you can acknowledge, you could say, well, I believe in the Trinity, and I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the sinless life of Jesus, that he was both man and God. I believe Jesus died on the cross. And listen carefully, you can actually say, I believe he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose from the dead. And still not be a Christian. You want to know why? Because believing him with your head is far different from entrusting him with your life. Christianity is not just intellectual faith. It's not just believing with your head. It's committing your life. To give you a simple illustration, you go to the airport, you stand on the tarmac, and there's an airplane, right? It's got wings, it's got engines, jet engines, maybe propeller engines, whatever, but there's an airplane, there's a pilot, and there's passengers, and people are getting on the plane. You stand there, you look at the plane, and you go, I believe that is an airplane. I don't know if you say it like that, but you believe that. That is an airplane. And I believe that airplane can fly, and I believe that if I got on the airplane, it can fly me away. Great. Would you like to get on the plane? No, I don't want to get on the plane. I believe that's an airplane. I believe that plane can fly. Would you like to get on the airplane? Would you like to fly to Hawaii, right? No. I don't want to get on the plane. And unless you actually get on the airplane, then you have not put into practice what you believe. You haven't really trusted the airplane. You believe in the airplane. You could describe the airplane. Maybe you are an expert in aerodynamics and you can describe with the thrust and the wings and how it lifts on the air and how it flies. But until you actually get in an airplane, you've never trusted one, right? Think of how much faith we put in airplanes. It's insane. Cars. Get in your car, and some of you guys drive cars. It takes a lot of faith to drive them suckers. You get in a plane. You ever gotten in an airplane? I've gotten in a plane more than once. You're flying 17 hours over the whole Pacific Ocean, and you never even meet the pilot to know if whether or not he's like able to do what he's supposed to do. Not only that, sometimes you're flying, the pilot walks by. You're thinking, who's flying this thing, you know? It's on autopilot. We put so much faith. We go in a restaurant and we put faith in the food that they eat. We put faith in everything. But when it comes to God, unless you put your faith in Him, which is trust in Him, you actually get in the plane, you get in the elevator, you step onto the escalator, you cannot be saved. You can believe all the right things. That's just an intellectual faith. That's a demonic faith. Do you know that demons believe that Jesus is God? Do you know that Satan believes that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind? You know, the demons believe in the resurrection, but they're not saved. Not that they could ever be saved, but they're not saved just because of what they believe. Nor are you or I saved just because of what we believe. You're not saved until the act of the will, surrender of your will, that you say, God, I trust you. It's not the labor of my hands. It's not my good works. It's not my righteousness. It's not my church attendance. I trust you who died and rose again, who can save me from sin. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you, in light of that, let me give you the marks of the true disciple, or marks of true discipleship, verse 47 and 48, I found this quite fascinating. Three marks of a true disciple. Coming, verse 47, Jesus said, they come to me. Second one is hearing, verse 47. They hear my sayings. And the third one is doing, verse 47 and 48, does them or doeth them. So those are the three marks of a true disciple. They actually come to Jesus. You can't just go to church. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I go to church. I asked someone once, are you a Christian? They go, yeah, I go to church. I didn't ask if you go to church. Good. Christians should go to church. Matter of fact, it's tragic that Christians think that they can not go to church. Christians go to church because they should not forsake the fellowship of the believers. But that's not what makes you a Christian. Ask another person, are you a Christian? I've been baptized. That wasn't my question. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in Him? Have you trusted Him to save you? That's when God puts His life in your soul. You become born again. You have new life. You're regenerated. And the life of God and the soul of man. That's what a Christian is. So coming, verse 47, means that you actually come to Jesus Christ. And then hearing. And these kind of escalate in importance in a sense, because a true disciple hears my sayings. Heareth my sayings. Now we've got a pretty biblically taught church, a biblically literate church. But, you know, I'll preach even in our own church, and people just sometimes, you can tell they're not listening. It's kind of like looking at their watch and wondering, man, when will this guy ever finish? It's when they start to hit it and shake it and stuff like that that I start to worry. Sleep. Sound asleep in the middle of a sermon. I understand maybe you're tired. Maybe you partied all night or something. I don't know what you're doing. But I hope when you come on Sunday, you listen. Jesus constantly said, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. You know, I think a lot of times people go to church and they listen to the word the way, again, airplanes. You ever gotten on a flight? And you know when the flight attendant goes over the safety features? And no one's listening? That must be the worst job on planet Earth. Should there be a sudden loss in altitude and cabin pressure, this little mask will fall from the ceiling and you take it, put it first on your kid, you know, not that hard, but you stick it on their face. And then you put it over your mask and you breathe in that normally. And then should we land on the water, which is always weird. How do you land on water? What they mean, crash, but they don't want to say that. There's a life raft under your seat and look around and find your exits and all this. Nobody's listening. You almost feel like standing up and saying, people, your life could depend on what they're saying right now. Are you listening to this? They're talking, they're looking through things. You know, I fly enough that sometimes I've even thought about that. I get on an airplane, they're going through the things, I'm thinking, I've heard it before. But man, I want you to know that if that plane starts to go down, what did she say? How does that work? Where's that mask? We don't even listen. I actually heard one flight attendant say, if your mask drops down, place it over your navel and breathe normally. And no one even noticed. I'm thinking, did you hear what she just said? Nobody's like talking, and then nobody's even noticed what she did. She's doing that to say, is anyone listening out there? And you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I almost feel the same way. Is anyone listening out there? Do you hear what the Word of God has to say? Here's the mark of a true disciple. They come to Jesus, they hear his words, and then thirdly, they obey. And I love that. That's the thrust of this passage. Doing. Doeth them. Doeth them. Notice verse 47 and 48. Jesus gives us this lesson in building. He says, whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he is like. Here it is, verse 48. He's like a man which built a house. So now we're building. And he laid the foundation by digging deep on rock. And when the floods arose and the streams beat violently upon the house, it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. There you have it. Coming to Jesus, hearing his word, and obeying what he teaches is like building a house upon the rock. Not only do you need to say, am I bearing fruit, good fruit, but am I building on the right foundation? Now, though I believe the Bible teaches Jesus is our rock of salvation, that's not what this text is teaching. This verse is not teaching Jesus is the rock. This verse is teaching that Christ's teaching is the rock. And even more so, his teaching in the sermon on the plain or on the level is the rock. The things that Jesus just got through teaching, that we should have a heavenly perspective. We should be poor and hungry and weeping and hated, while the world is rich, full, laughing, and well spoken of. We should have a heavenly love. We should love our enemies. We should give. We should be kind. We should be merciful, and we should not be judgmental. And we should have a heavenly discernment. We shouldn't be following blind leaders of the blind or hypocrites. And we should make distinctions that are doctrinal and moral and the heart by the fruit of a person's life. When Jesus says, does them, in the context, he's talking about this very sermon that we just spent the last 4 weeks studying. How are you doing? Do you love your enemy? Are you kind? Are you merciful? Are you forgiving? Are you poor in spirit? Are you meek? Are you humble? Do you live for God in obedience? Do you build your house upon the rock? Two things about doing. It's interesting that these two men that built, we're going to see the next one in just a moment, verse 49. Jesus called one a wise builder in Matthew, and he calls the other a foolish builder. That the wise man dug deep and built his house upon the rock. You know, the most important part of construction is the foundation. You got to dig deep. You got to lay a good foundation. You could have a beautiful house, but if it's not on a good foundation, guess what? It isn't going to stay beautiful very long. It's going to be destroyed. Now, there are two ideas here. First of all, obedience to God's word is evidence of true salvation. It is evidence of true salvation. But secondly, it enables us to stand in the storms of life. It helps us and enables us to stand in the storms of life, whether personally or individually, or in our marriage, or in our family, or in our church, or in our nation. We must be building our lives on the solid rock of Scripture, and we must be building our lives by obedience to the words of Christ. Or else when bereavement comes, or sorrow comes, or cancer, or loss of health, or wealth, or divorce, or sickness, or disease, and these things will come in this world. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. All you got to do is live long enough, and you'll be attending some funerals. Your parents will die, your grandparents will die, siblings will die, friends will die. You'll lose your health. And in the end, it's just you and God. What are you building on? What are you building on? What's your foundation? If it's not on the solid rock of Scripture, the storms of life will destroy you, wash your house away. It's not only the final judgment, which I believe in context is the primary interpretation that when we stand before God, we will not be judged. But it also has to do with the present life and the storms and the trials and the hardships of life. We need a house built on the rock of Scripture. Whenever I conduct a wedding, or if you've heard me officiate a wedding, and my little message before the vows and the rings are exchanged, I always mention this story of the wise and the foolish builder. An exhortation to the couple just getting married and starting their life together, build on the rock of Scripture. Because storms will come into your life and hardships will come, but your marriage will only survive if it's built on obedience to God. If it's a husband loving his wife, as Christ loved the church, and a wife being submitted to her husband, and it's discernment of what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is bad, and walking in obedience to that Scripture. If you want a blessed life, if you want a happy life, if you want a fulfilled life, all you need to do is come to Jesus, hear his words, and do them. But sadly, verse 49 in closing, not everyone does this. But he that heareth and does not is like a man which had a foundation, without a foundation, built his house upon the earth, Matthew, it's sand, against which the streams did beat vehemently, and immediately the man's house fell, and the ruin of his house was great. So sadly, there are false disciples and there are believers that haven't really trusted Christ. They're false believers. They're false professors. They haven't really come to Jesus and been saved. They don't come to Jesus. They hear his word, maybe even come to church on Sunday and hear the word, but they do not obey. Now, these two houses described in this story of the wise and foolish builder, if you just looked at the two houses, they would both be equally the same. They would be impressive. Two beautiful homes. But beneath the surface was the key. One had a foundation, the other did not. So it's hard to tell a genuine from the false. It's hard to tell a true believer from a false believer. You know what manifested it was the storm. When the wind blew and the water rose and the storm beat upon the house, the one without a foundation fell. The one with a foundation stood strong. Only one will pass the test of judgment. Only one will endure the storms of this life. The storms can either make you or break you, depending upon your foundation. Equally beautiful homes, both built impressively, but yet one had a foundation and the other did not. What are you building on today? What is the foundation of your life? Is it a philosophy of making money, pleasure, having a good time, doing what you want, following your sin? What is your philosophy of life? What are you living for? What are you building your house upon? Unless it's obedience to Christ and to his word, it will not stand the test of time. So the only difference here is that one obeys and the other does not. Both heard, both built, but one was on rock and the other was on sand. It's interesting that in these parables or these axioms that Jesus gives, these stories, that there's only two houses. You know, today our culture would like you to think that there are many houses and many roads. Jesus said there's only two. One's on the rock and the other one's on sand. Jesus said there's only two gates. One is narrow, the other one is broad, wide. Jesus said there's only two roads. One is a narrow road, the other one is a broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, there are many, many ways to live your life. There are many ways to get to heaven. You know, and they, people wants to broaden the gate and broaden the road. And Jesus said there's only two. You know, there's no third option here. You're building a house and there's no third option. Either it's on the rock, obedience to Christ, or it's on sand, disobedience to Christ. Let's pray.